Well, good morning, everybody. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can bow before you, and we thank you once again to have the opportunity, Holy Spirit, to have you teach us. And we thank you for this beautiful chapter 8 of Romans, where you, Holy Spirit, are mentioned more times than any other chapter in the Bible, 21 times, I believe. And today it's all about you. And so, Lord, only you can teach us words that we're very familiar with in these six verses we're going to look at today. And yet I pray you would give us new insight. And Lord, we continue to try to understand the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, to try to understand the great victory that you've given each of your children. And yet we see the propensity to sin, we see the propensity to get into areas we shouldn't get in, although we know it leads to death, maybe not eternal death, but certainly moving away from you, and yet our bodies still go there. And so, Lord, just help us to appreciate and understand where we are and the victory that we have in the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit residing in us, dwelling in us. So here we are, Lord. We're not much, and we can't do anything really for you apart from you, but I pray that you might find each of us available today to be usable by you, and to just to be giving you thanks for all things. So guide us now, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 14, turn to the back of the your notes today, in the back page at the bottom. In verse 14 of chapter 8, we have, "For as many as are led by the Holy Spirit," and so the thought as I was thinking of that, this hymn comes to mind, "He leadeth me," and Bob and I were talking a little earlier about the fellow that wrote it, Joseph Gilmore, and he actually was giving a sermon on the 23rd Psalm, and he never got beyond, "He leadeth me beside the still waters." That's as far as he got. He gave the sermon. After the sermon, he went back, he was talking to some people, and he started scribbling on his notes, and he scribbled the first stanza on his notes and gave it to his wife, never thought a thing more about it, which he turned around and gave it to a hymn publisher. And they took it, somebody else added another three verses to it, and he didn't even know about it. And he went to preach in a Baptist church in Philadelphia some years later, and he was wondering what they would be singing in that church. So he opened the hymn, and he came to his own hymn. Opened the hymn. Isn't that something? But anyway, "He leadeth me, he leadeth me. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me." Amen to that, huh? Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles again today to chapter 8 of Romans. I was just thinking, you know, we've been in Romans now 28 weeks, working our way through 3 or 4 or 5 verses a week. And even at that, I just get the feeling every week we still don't get much more than scratch the surface of what's really there. And these words are all familiar to us. I don't think there's one word in today's six verses that you wouldn't be able to define pretty accurately. But when you put it all together and you try to figure out what it really means, and a child would say, well, it means this. And it does to a degree, and yet it's much more than this, isn't it? So Romans chapter 8, as we have been going through Romans, as you know, particularly those who've been here, some of you are new, but we've been talking about the righteousness of God, the principles of the righteousness of God in the first 8 chapters of Romans. And after the introduction, we spent 2.5 chapters in condemnation, and I didn't think we'd ever get out of condemnation, but the bottom line there was that we're all condemned. All are condemned. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then where do we go from there? Well, we went to justification, and how can a condemned, sinful man have a righteous standing before the holy, just God? And we can't, except that God sent his Son. And then we now are declared righteous. Now, did Jesus Christ, with his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood, make us righteous? Are you righteous?
No.
When will you be righteous? You will be righteous when you receive your glorified body when he comes a second time. Now, you're declared righteous because of what he has done. So praise God for that. But if you were made righteous, would you have any tendency in your life to sin?
No.
Do you have a tendency in your life to sin?
Oh, yeah.
Anybody says no, might as well leave now because you're not going to understand anything we're talking about. But, I mean, that's a joke. We know that we're all sinners, and we know that the price of our sin has been paid. We know that from a sanctification standpoint, we read in the Scriptures that we were sanctified by his death on the cross once and for all. We're set apart once and for all. And yet we see, and we're no longer slaves of sin, right? But we still sin in these bodies at our own choice. And so there's the battle between the sin and the spirit, between the sinning in the flesh and the spirit. And, you know, when we read the Scripture, it gives thanks to everything. I really believe we're to give thanks for the sin in our lives. And why do I say such a thing like that? I think we're to give thanks for the thorns in our life. And you might say, well, I don't want to. What do you mean, thank for this thorn? This is terrible. I don't want it. I don't like it. I don't know why I have it. Well, it causes us to go to the Lord, doesn't it?
Amen.
And when we read and we sing the hymn, I need thee every hour, you know, we could even probably move the pace up a bit and say, I need you every minute, maybe every second. And if we didn't sin, didn't have the tendency to sin in these bodies, we would get along pretty well maybe without the Lord for a time, wouldn't we? I mean, we wouldn't need him every hour, every minute, because we wouldn't be in trouble, would we? But we get in trouble, and praise God for that, because it brings us, the Spirit convicts us, and it brings us to where we need to be. And so this whole area here in Romans chapter 8, we're talking about being able to understand the power of the Spirit working in our lives and how that is the wonderful, victorious position that God has placed each of his believing children in, and yet how many of us don't really grasp that. And when we're in the flesh and in sin, we're moving away from the good part. We're moving toward death, really, not eternal death if we're saved, but we're still, sin leads to death. That's what everything we read here, and the Spirit leads to life. So anytime we go down the flesh road, it's like a rail track to me. You go off on the side rail, and there you're stuck. You aren't receiving the blessings of the Lord, really, because you're out of the blessings of the Lord area. You aren't available for the Lord to be used because you're all tied up in your own mess, right? Either with pity or with anger or with revenge or whatever you're tied up with, but you're in the flesh, and you're therefore out of the blessings of God. And if you try to go through life on your own strength, I'm going to try harder, I'm not going to lose my temper, I'm going to be kind to people, I'm going to say, oh, well, you're destined to fail. That's a life that the Satan wants you to live. He wants you to try to get back into the law, back into the legalism, because you'll fail there every time. I don't mean you'll fail every time you try it, but over time you'll fail every time in your own strength. So we need to die to that self and be alive in Christ and through the Spirit which he has given us. So today, we're going to look at these six verses in chapter 8, 12 through 17. And before we read them, just a few questions here that you can see in the notes. What results can you expect if you live according to the flesh? In one word.
Death.
How about if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body? What then?
Life.
Okay, good. We're graduating right along. How many ways can you think of that the Spirit, Holy Spirit, leads or guides you? We'll talk about seven. So if you can't think of a lot, just hold on. We'll talk about seven. The Holy Spirit leads and guides a believer. Are you always sure how and the way the Holy Spirit is leading you?
No.
You know, if you're called, say, to the mission field, and you're not quite sure if it's India or Germany, and you get the Bible and you say, okay, I'm going to look up every... Well, China's actually in here, but India and Germany aren't really in here. You can't really find, go to India or go to Germany, can you? So you pray, right? But we don't always know what the will of the Lord is. We know the general will of the Lord, but we don't know the specific will of the Lord. And we don't know God's timing always, do we? And we think the timing should be now, right now. But sometimes it's not right now. Sometimes it's a little later. Okay. How does the Holy Spirit guarantee us access to the Father? We'll talk about that if you have a difficult time answering that one. How about the Holy Spirit giving us assurance that we belong to God? We'll be talking about that a little bit too. So, we've been talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit all through chapter 8. The Spirit is mentioned in this chapter 21 times, I believe, more than any other chapter in the Bible, I think. And where we were in Romans 6, we were talking about sin. In Romans 7, we were talking about the law. And you remember we came out of Romans 7 with that, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ." And then we have those words, "so then," is the same word we're going to begin today, "therefore." It's the same Greek word. It's a very strong word, meaning great emphasis. There's a lot of therefores in the Bible, but not all the therefores are really strong. So we have conclusion, or therefore, some are really strong. And today's verse is one of three we have in Romans with that strong one. The last one we had was in, I just mentioned, in Romans at the end of 7. It says, "so then," or we could say "therefore, with the mind I myself," what, "serve the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin. I thank God." And then we go to another strong "therefore" in the first verse of Romans 8. "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit," right? So, follow along as I read these verses that we'll be looking at today in chapter 8. Last week, we were reading about, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace," in verse 6 and in verse 7, "because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Remember that? So, have you noticed anybody this week? I'm just curious. I noticed a couple of people. They believe they're Christians. They say they're Christians. But I don't see any evidence of Spirit in their life. Every time I talk to them, I don't see any. I don't see any in their background. And I pray for them to be saved, because I don't think they are. Now, I don't know. We don't know what's in the person's heart, how they have a relationship with the Lord. But we should be able to see spiritual fruit in a believer's life. And we read here, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So we cannot be a true believer without being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when you're a believer. Whether you like it or not, it's not something you have to ask for. It happens. That comes with the territory, so to speak. Verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," and how true it is for every believer, "then we have that assurance, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And we closed on that last time, and we saw that powerful statement. You know, because he lives, we shall live. And the power of the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And remember, we looked up three references. One said God raised him from the dead, the Father. One said the Spirit raised him from the dead. And one said Jesus himself said, "I lay my life down and I take it up again." And so we see that the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are always involved in every major thing in the Scripture, because it's God. And those three are three in one, aren't they? And then it says, "who also gives life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." And we talked about that a little bit. Dwelling does not mean he just once in a while drops in for a visit. Dwells means he lives in you. So we were looking, you know, we were trying to, is he in this little finger? Yes. He's in his thumb? Yes. Is he elbow? Yeah. He's the creator of the universe is in me. The creator of the universe is in you. And today we'll look at more of that. So, then we get in today's verses, verse 12, "therefore," and that's a heavy one, "therefore," I can say loudly, "brethren, we are debtors." Well, who are we debtors to? First, he takes the negative. "Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Hallelujah, huh? "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," these are what? Weos. These are heirs. These are sons of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. the Spirit Himself bearing witness or bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. Yesterday morning I got a call from a non-believer, and we were talking about some investment stuff that I'm still trying to get out of, but still got going on in real estate. And he asked me, he said, did you see those most outstanding photos taken from the Hubble telescope over the last 20 years? And I said, no, I didn't. They were on the internet, I guess, yesterday or whenever they were, I don't know. But I said, you know, whenever I look at those, we bought a book last year of may not have been the top 20 photos mm-hmm. over the last 20 years, but last year was, they had a lot of photos already last year. And I said, when I look at those, you know what I think? He said, what do you think? I said, I own that. He said, you what? I said, all of those who believe in Jesus Christ are heirs of the kingdom of God, and we own part of that. He said, what? He never did get it. He kind of just moved on because he couldn't quite grasp it. But isn't that true? Mm-hmm. When you look at the stars at night, if you can get an unbeliever with you, out, you can't see him here because we got too much light pollution, but get him out in the desert and show him the stars and then just say, you know, I own part of that. That'll get them thinking anyway, you know, particularly if they're in the real estate and they like to own property. I mean, you know, really. Of course, if you got a Mormon with you, then you might get into trouble because he'll say, oh, that's my planet up there. I've got that. That's the one I'm going to rule and reign in after I die with my white underwear, right? You know, so. But at any rate here, we have these verses now that talk about the sonship through the Holy Spirit. So we want to look first at the verses 12, 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, what conclusions can we draw from these two verses? Well, first, as I stated, we begin with the word therefore. Therefore, the araun in the Greek, and it's not used all that often. It was used three times, or twice before in the book of Romans, and I mentioned both of those, 7:25 and 8:1. Those are strong statements in the light of what we're saying. Therefore, or it so then, which is the way it's interpreted in 7:25. Now, why are we debtors in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? Why are we debtors to that and not debtors to the flesh? Why are we a debtor to the Holy Spirit? Because it says here, be not debtors to the flesh, but it implies in that we are to be debtors to the Spirit. Has the Holy Spirit done anything for you?
Everything.
Have you gotten through an hour without the help of the Holy Spirit? He's everything. He is the whole situation that keeps us out of sin. You got a big sin problem, you're never going to solve it on your own strength. But you can turn it over to the Lord. You can turn it over and the Holy Spirit will remove it from you. Now, you've all probably experienced some of these things. Some of you, how many of you are sailors? Anybody, any sailors in here? Could you talk like a sailor at one time in your life? Yeah. Well, though, in my BC days, I played some golf, and you know, it's amazing how many times you hear the name of Jesus Christ on the golf course. You know? I mean, there isn't one golfer out of 100 that can hit most of his shots in the fairway. I mean, they go all over, right? But every time a shot, I notice, every time a shot goes out of the fairway, then the name of my Savior now, I really couldn't say the name of Jesus Christ. I never could say that even when I wasn't walking with the Lord. But I played with guys who did. I mean, they were mentioning the name of Jesus more often than I mention it today, I think. Because they weren't very good golfers, and they were always out in the trees. So, but we see when we come to the Lord, and before long, somebody may say, "You know, I never hear you swearing anymore," or we may catch ourselves. You know, we may have hit our finger with a hammer or something or other, and in the old days that would bring out a series of of words which you don't want to say now, but now you hit your hand with a hammer and those words aren't there, are they? Well, what happened? Did you button your mouth and say, wait, I'm not going to say anything bad, right? Well, you can't because it's going to come out. But the Spirit will take that away from you, won't he? Or some other things in your life that fits each of us. So we see here then that we are debtors because of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are to use that power in a right manner. And we now belong to God, don't we? We died to self. These are the temples of the Holy Spirit, and we're not to defile the temple. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, scripture you know very well. But we'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Isn't that a beautiful statement? The Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. So, how much of your time are you thinking about yourself? Probably, if you're like me, probably a lot. I'm the most important. I told you last week I was the most important man in here. Well, I still am. I know that, you know, because when I got up this morning, I was more important than anybody in the whole face of the earth. Because who did I think of first?
Myself.
Now, I tried to go to the Lord right away, but nevertheless, we are so self-centered, aren't we? We're so into the flesh. Whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, we are debtors because of being purchased by Him, right? We are debtors because He paid the price for us, and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Now, the results we can expect from having the Holy Spirit in us are what? It says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, in the text there, I put in some Greek definitions just so you understand a little bit how these words are used. For example, the first one there in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Well, what does that mean? Now, he just got through saying in verse 12, therefore, brethren. So, if we're writing to brethren, are we writing to believers or unbelievers? Believers. So, if we're saved, we're not really talking about eternal death here, but we're talking about dying as opposed to living, and we're moving away from the Spirit, moving away from the Lord, as we live in the flesh. And if we persist in living in the flesh, and really are persisting in that sin, then we're in real trouble because it says, what, if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, we see here that you will die. Another way of defining that in English, you are going to die, or you're destined to die, or it's inevitable you will die, because that's where the flesh takes you. The flesh takes you to death. But, if by the Spirit you put to death, and the old King James is mortify, and what does that mean? It means to cause total cessation of an activity. Now, isn't that nice to think of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives with our sin? Mm-hmm. It causes total cessation of that activity. So it's not us trying harder. Now, that's what Satan wants to do. We've talked about this before. Here we're in this body. We can, as believers, we can say, yes, Lord, I believe you died for my sin. And therefore, I believe that I will have an eternity with you. And I can understand that and accept that. Although I can't prove it. I can't look at my blood or test tube or anything else and see saved. You can't look at it in that way. But I believe that. But when it says that I've been set free from the control of sin, that I have a tougher time believing because my body keeps getting into sin. And therefore, then, after I keep getting into sin, I come back around and Satan is saying, you're a sinner. You're not even saved yet. And so I start to wonder, well, am I really saved? If I was saved, why would I still be doing this sin? And so you get kind of confused. And what then Satan wants to do, once he's got you a little confused, then he wants to tell you to try harder. try harder. Go back to the law. You need to try harder. You need to keep the law. You've got to try harder not to sin. Now, once you get in that mode, then you've failed, because you'll never win in that mode. You're always going to lose. Because, man, we had this whole thing in condemnation. 1,500 years, the law was in effect, and how many people kept it? It says, no one, no, not one, is righteous. So we can't try harder in our own strength and live anything but a failed life. But we can go to the Lord more often and quicker and with more faith that He will take care of it, and then we have victory, right? That's what we're talking about here. So the results we can expect, if we live according to the flesh, death. And it says, for if. Now that if, you know, we always have to look at these ifs in English, because there's four classes of ifs in the original language, and they mean different things. For example, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and Satan says, if you are the Son of God, that was not questioning whether or not he was the Son of God. A better word there in English would be since. Since you are the Son of God, blah, 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 blah. Well, this is that same class. This says, for since you live according to the flesh, you will die. Meaning that, or another way of looking at it, if and it is true, if and it is so, you live according to the flesh, you will die. Melete is the Greek word there. You're about to die. It's inevitable to be destined inevitable death. That's if we live according to the flesh. But if we put to death the deeds of the body, then what do we have? We have life. We have life. And so we see this putting to death in a number of places in the Scripture. Turn first to Galatians. We see some sister passages here, so to speak, in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Galatians 5, 24. And those who are Christ have crucified or mortified or made dead the flesh. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And then the next chapter, 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified or made death mortified to me, and I to the world. So there's another couple of references of this same thing of being put to death. And then we have in Colossians 3, there's a couple of references there which are worthy of mention. Colossians 3, 5 is the first one. Colossians 3, 5. Therefore, put to death, there's the term, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie, or really in the original is stop lying to one another. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we see that passage there in Colossians. So the bottom line here is we need the Holy Spirit constantly, don't we? We need the Holy Spirit constantly, because in the Spirit is life, and apart from the Spirit is the flesh, which is death. Now, as we look at the next four verses here, 14 through 17, we're going to look at our relationship with God, and we're going to really be looking at three things about the work of the Spirit in our relationship with God and the security that we have because of it, which we keep talking about. Security really is a theme here in chapter 8. First, we're going to look how the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us in verse 14. And then in verse 15, we're going to look at how the Holy Spirit guarantees our access to the Father. That was one of my questions. How does He do that? And then also in the last two verses, we're going to look about how does the Holy Spirit give assurance to us that we belong to God. Well, and first in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Well, I wanted to just mention this word sons a little bit, because sons is another one of these words, which has a bunch of different words in the original language. For a little toddler, a little baby that's always just starting to crawl and move around and getting in trouble all the time, sticking their fingers in light sockets and that kind of a thing, that is called nepios. And so that will be referred to in some passages as sons. Technon is just a child, just one who's born. So if you had a little baby boy, a little baby girl, and they're growing up, they would be technons. They would be born ones. Now, the huios, H-U-I-O-S in the Greek, is what we have here in this verse. They are sons of God. Now, the huios could be translated heir. You're an heir. You're an inheritor. It is yours. So we are sons of God, or another way of putting it, we are heirs of God. So as many as you are led by the Spirit of God, it doesn't just give you life, which it does, but it also puts you into the category of being an heir of God. Now, is that heirship, is that a 5-year lease?
No.
10 years?
No.
15 years. It's a 15-year lease, Claude says. So,
Do I hear 20?
So, you know, when we think of life here on earth and we think of, oh, wow, you know, 100 years is a long time. You know, with eternity, 100 years is nothing. So we're heirs eternally with God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So we have, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, are sons of God. So first, let's look a little bit at how the Spirit leads us. Because it says here, for as many as. That means, it doesn't mean if you are led by the Spirit, it means as many as. And there are those believers who are led by the Spirit of God. In fact, all believers are led by the Spirit of God. How are they led? Well, we're going to be looking at 7 things here. We're going to see scriptures talking about the Holy Spirit leading us to peace, to righteousness, to freedom, to repentance, to safety and truth, to the will of God. And to peace and righteousness, we can just think of Psalm 23, can't we? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. What? He leadeth me beside the still waters. And that's where that hymn idea came from that we sang today, He leadeth me. So He leadeth me beside the still waters. And so that's peace, isn't it? Still waters is peace. It's not rush, roaring water. And the picture there of sheep, of course, is a beautiful one because sheep are terrified by rapids, and because they can't swim, and so when they get around anything but still water, they freak out. And so He leads us, we're a type of sheep because we need leading, don't we? He leads us by still waters, doesn't it? And we read in some other verses there, Isaiah 55:12, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. And we could go into a whole bunch of different ones on leading us to peace, to righteousness, to do what is right. We have Isaiah 48:17, who leads you by the way you should go. And look at Psalm 107 for just a minute. That is a beautiful psalm. Psalm 107, verse 4. We read that responsively quite often in church. Psalm 107, 4. Talking about the children of Israel. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses, what? And led them. He led them forth by the right way. So there we have that leading to righteousness, don't we? He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. And then we have the first of 3 of these verses recited in the psalm. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. So praise God for that. He leads us to freedom. He leads us to freedom. Look at Galatians 5 again. We're back to Galatians where we were a while ago in chapter 5. But this time we're in verse 1. Galatians 5 verse 1, we read the following. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. So here's the freedom. In the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You're no longer under the bondage of sin, but Christ has made you free. So stand fast, therefore, in the freedom which Christ has made for you, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And there we're really referring back, you know, Galatians was written to the new believers, or fairly new believers, who came to the Lord through the Spirit, but then they started to get back into legalism. Remember, they started to get, the Judaizers came in and said, well, you got to keep the law. You got to be circumcised. There's no way you can be saved unless you keep the law and are circumcised. And so, you know, they went back and had that first church council in Acts 15, and kind of the bottom line then, our fathers keep the law. Why do we want to put that bondage on the Gentiles? So this is what he's saying here. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And that's for you and for me, because we're so far away from the law that it's not that big a deal with us traditionally, because at this particular time when this was written, the Jews had been under the law for 1,500 years. And that was so ingrained in their culture and in their society that everywhere you look, that's where you saw. Now, we don't have that. We don't have, we're not under the law. We haven't been under the law for 2,000 years. But how fast do we go into legalism? How many churches today, particularly the Protestant churches and the Orthodox churches, are into legalism? And they have minimized the Spirit. In fact, many of the Protestant churches believe that the gifts of the Spirit ceased with the death of the last apostle. So they've replaced then works for the Spirit, right? So they're moving right back into the legalistic area where you got to try harder. Oh, you're not worshiping on Thursday night. Well, you got to do that, and you're not volunteering on 5, 15, or 20 committees. You got to do that, and you know you got to do more. You got to do more, and it's all this performance, right? Now look at the religions that are growing quickly today based on performance. That would be Islam. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses have some growth, I guess, and that's all based on legalism, isn't it? It's based on here's what you got to do. Here's what you got to do. Well, he's saying, don't get entangled again in a bond of yoke of bondage, so we have the freedom through the Spirit. And then to repentance, Romans 2:4, which we studied a few weeks ago, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And the Spirit convicts us, doesn't He? I know when you first came to the Lord, and even today, you would do something that you used to do, and all of a sudden now you're getting convicted, right? I shouldn't be doing that anymore. And you have a real problem doing it now, where before you didn't have trouble at all. It leads us to repentance. And then it leads us to safety. We have a lot of scriptures that talk about leading us to safety. And we can go back into Deuteronomy and the Psalms, but I won't go there because of time. But let's go to John 10, I am the good shepherd, and see how we have the being led to safety by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus is telling us here in John 10, that He is the door. And in John 10, verse 1 to 4, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, protects them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And then look at verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So we have safety through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And then he leads us to truth. Look at John, a few more chapters. John 16:13. John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak in his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Question, in that pronoun, he will guide you into all truth, who is Jesus talking to there? Possibly. I think he's really talking to the disciples at that time in this context. He is still writing and going to write parts of the Bible at this point. The New Testament had not yet been written. None of the epistles had been written. But the Spirit is going to guide them into all truth, because is this all the truth there is? Yes. So he's not going to guide us today into more truth. So if you get a telephone call and somebody says, I have another chapter to the Bible that I want you to add on, and I want to make sure you give me credit because I'm the only one in history that this has ever been revealed to me. Now put that in the text, right? Well, You can take him to Revelation 22. It says, what, whoever adds to this, his name will be taken for the book of life. That ought to quiet him down a little bit. But the point here to me is, he guides us into his truth, which is this, and he reveals it to us, but there's no other truth than this. This is all of it. So the you that we're talking about sitting in this room, he guides us into the truth in here, but it's not something else. He's not going to guide you into the Book of Mormon. He's not going to guide you into the Book of David or the Book of Claude or whatever it is, because it's not going to be there. So we see here the Holy Spirit also guides us to the will of God. And we have a couple of great examples here. First in Acts 16, I'll just tell you the story. Well, we've got time to turn there. Turn to Acts 16. You know the story, but it's great. This is a very practical area here in the book of Acts, seeing how the Holy Spirit was responsible for spreading the gospel around the then known world in 30 years. And we see here how the gospel goes to Europe. And so as we look at how does the Holy Spirit lead us in terms of the will of God, look at Acts 16, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia to the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. So pretty specific there who forbid them, right? To preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now here's where they get the understanding. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So you might have the question, how did the Holy Spirit forbid Paul and Barnabas to go to Macedonia? And we don't really know. It doesn't tell us. It does tell us in Acts 13 that we have prophets and teachers, and we know that Paul and others in his group would have had some prophecy capability, so they might have been given a prophecy. We also see that Paul was sick here, don't we? So it's a good possibility the way he kept Paul from going north was he was too sick to go north. But he let him go west, and we have the gospel going now into Philippi, into Europe, for the very first time in Acts chapter 16. So we see here how the Holy Spirit guided Paul to go to Macedonia, because he forbid him to go where he wanted to go, and that was up north. And he does that with you and I. He will guide us where he wants us to go, and we need to follow him. We need not say, no, Holy Spirit, I'm not going. I'm not going your way, I'm going my way. Well, maybe he'll just strike you with sickness and you'll be 104 fever and you can't even get out of bed, for example. Might be one way of doing it, but you could do it any way he wants. Now, also we see in Acts 21:10, we see another example here. When Paul now is on his way back to Jerusalem with this career-long dream he has of proclaiming the gospel message to his buddies, former buddies in the Sanhedrin, and he knows if he can just get their attention and give them the powerful gospel message, it'll convince them to turn to Yeshua, to Jesus Christ, as their personal Savior. Now, the Lord had been telling Paul, they're not going to listen to you, but I do believe it was still the will of God that he go there, because we see here in Acts 20 what happens when the Holy Spirit shows what's going to happen and what Paul's decision still is. So in Acts 21:10, we read the following. As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit here, aren't we? So shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. I love Paul's answer here. Isn't this great? What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now how do you stop a guy like that? So when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. So we see, I think the will of the Lord was that Paul went. Now, we do see when he did testify before the Jews, you know, they things went pretty well because they were listening in Hebrew and all, until he got to the word Gentiles. And then they threw dirt in the air and they ripped their clothes off and they tried to tear him limb from limb. And he got pulled into the Antonio Fortress, and there he was in prison that night all by himself, I'm sure feeling really bad. I really blew it. I shouldn't have used the word Gentiles or whatever. But then the Lord came to him and comforted him and said, because you have been faithful in witnessing to me, you will go and witness in Rome also. And so I do think that was the will of God that he go there. Now, in verse 15, we have the Holy Spirit guaranteeing our access to the Father. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So we have now the spirit of adoption, which gives us that relationship as an heir of the kingdom, and we can cry out, Abba, or Daddy, or close to you, or however you want to cry out, Abba, Father. And so we see first thing that the Spirit does here, he removes fear from us. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. He eliminates fear. And we read in 1 John 4:18, what? Perfect love casts out fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Turn to Hebrews 2 for just a minute. We've been over this many times, particularly when we're studying the book of Hebrews. But Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Daniel, Noah, all these godly men who believed that the Messiah would come still apparently had some fear in facing death because they didn't know what was going to happen to them. What's going to happen to me until Messiah comes? And they believed that they would go to Sheol, they would go to hell, which they did, and they would be stuck there until the Messiah came, right? Because the price of their sin had not been paid. They couldn't go to be with the Father. So we see Jesus coming, the price of the sin is paid, he descends into hell and sets the captives free. But we see here in Hebrews that Christ, through death, destroys the power of death, that is the devil, and releases those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So now the Holy Spirit frees us from fear. It says you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. So going on in Hebrews 2:16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to whom? To the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brother. In other words, he had to be human like us as a perfect high priest. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a covering or propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to help or aid those who are tempted. So we have this perfect high priest. And not only that, but he's told us he ever lives to what? Make intercession for us. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. So we see here in chapter 8:15 that we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. But we received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This word, we cry, it's the same thing you would use of a boy in distress or a child in distress. Say you're down here at the fairgrounds or someplace and a child gets separated from his parents or his dad, daddy, and he's crying out, Daddy, Daddy, where are you? That's what this term here is, whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It's a close, personal thing of a cry used in distress. It's also prayer. Prayer includes crying out to the Lord. We read in Hebrews 5 that Jesus Christ cried out vehemently with tears. I believe that for sure was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It might have been some other places. I don't know. And it says, and his prayer was heard. And so we see here, by whom we cry out or we pray, Daddy Father, Abba Father. Look at Galatians 4 for a minute. Back to Galatians one more time. Galatians 4, first 7 verses. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption of sons, which is where we are today. But you receive the spirit of adoption, is what we have here. And so back to Galatians 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, there's that same term, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through Christ. Is that good or what?
Amen.
Is that good or what? So we have such victory here. And to be a debtor to the flesh with all of this that the Holy Spirit does and will do and has done for us. We want to be a debtor to him, don't we? Well, verse 16 gives us assurance that we belong to God. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, what does bearing witness mean? What does witness mean? It's the same meaning that you have if you go down as and testify before a trial or whatever, an insurance company thing or whatever, that you saw this car hit this other car or whatever you saw. You were a witness to that accident. It's not something that you have to take a course and get a degree before you can go be a witness. You just go tell your story, right? And in English here, this word witness means to provide supporting evidence by testifying. That's exactly what we just can understand. Or it means to confirm. It means to support by testimony. So the Spirit himself provides that supporting evidence by testifying and so forth with our spirit that what? We are children of God. We are children of God. So it gives us that assurance. Look at 1 John 5. 1 John 5 is such a great chapter, particularly for the person you might be talking to. They might be talking about their salvation, and you might say, are you sure you're saved? And most people will probably say, if they're not really Bible students, they'll probably say, well, I hope so. And you say, well, what are you basing your hope on? Well, I live pretty good, you know. I don't sin too much, and I do most things right. I haven't killed anybody, and I've never cheated on my wife, and so I hope I go to heaven. Well, this is a good verse to take them to here, right in chapter 5. Chapter 5 of 1 John, to give them assurance, because we'll get to these words, by this we know. But beginning in verse 6, it gives us a little background, the certainty of God's witness. And, of course, you and I both know we put a lot of attention on our judicial system on witnesses, don't we? We can take the witnesses of a couple of people, assuming that we can show more or less they're credible. And what they say is a pretty important aspect as to what the decision of justice is in that case. But here it says the certainty of God's witness is much greater than the certainty of man. This is he, Jesus Christ, who came by water and blood. Well, it says Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. Where do you think the water and the blood came? What happened when they stuck the spear in him? What came out? Water and blood. Jesus Christ, not only by water, not born again of water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are these three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And what is the testimony? That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, that bus driver that you had that we talked about a little earlier, Chuck, do you think he has life? Nope. Scripture says, if you do not have the Son of God, you don't have life. I don't care how sincere you are about the Father. Jesus said, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. And now look at verse 13, which is one of the great all-time verses in the Scriptures. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. I love that. Proof. You may know you have eternal life if you believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so that is the one great proof text there, that the Holy Spirit confirms the assurance that we belong to God. And he confirms the truthfulness of God's word as well at the same time. He convinces us that we have a real inheritance because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but he comforts us in our trials. Comforts us in our trials. I don't believe he's going to keep you out of trial because he loves you too much. But he's going to perfect you through the trial. Amen. Now look at these four great verses here in 2 Corinthians 4 and see how the deck is so stacked in our favor. I mean, this isn't even, you say you want justice, this isn't even close to justice. He's giving us everything and requiring almost nothing from us. But look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Just one of the great victorious verses in the Bible to me. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. He's been talking about being cast down but unconquered. He's been talking about we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed, or perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, and so forth. And then we go on to verse 16. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Now, anybody need any proof on that part of the Scripture? Okay. If you shaved this morning, guys, you probably got reminded that the outward man is perishing, right? Or maybe I'm the only one that's happening to. I don't know. But even though our outward man is perishing, what? The inward man is being renewed day by day. Hallelujah, huh? Now, this next verse is just awesome. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, you might say, are you kidding? I've been fighting cancer for 22 years. That's not a moment. That's forever. I say, no, it's not. It's just a moment. Even if you were fighting cancer for 122 years, compared to eternity, it's a moment, isn't it? It is. And when you hear this statement, oh, he was only a teenager. How could he be taken so quickly? He had his whole life ahead of him. You know, if he's being taken by the Lord, praise God, because it's just, we're only here a moment anyway. Whether we're here 18 years or whether we're here 98 years, it's just a moment, really. But here it is. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and what? Eternal. Eternal weight of glory. Is that good news or what? The light affliction, which in this lifetime is only momentary, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, how does that work? It works while we don't look at things that are seen. So it's not your CAT scans and your PET scans and your X-rays and your cancer cells and all that stuff you're focusing on. That's not working the greater glory. Those are things that are seen, but it is working for the things that are not seen. And what is that? That's faith, right? That's things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are invisible. We can't see them. And what does it then say? For the things that are seen are temporary. And we know that. Whatever your biggest problem is today, it's not going to be your biggest problem very much longer, because you're going to have a bigger one. Right? Because God will take care of this one and he'll give you another one to test your faith a little bit more, right? The things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. So we're looking at the eternal issues. We're looking at the spiritual issues, which are the eternal issues. So now, putting it all together, the light afflictions of this moment, of this life, are working in us a far greater and exceeding eternal weight of glory when we are looking and keeping our eyes on the Spirit, when we are looking at the things that are not seen, when we are walking by faith and not by sight, right? So we say hallelujah to that, right?
Amen.
Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for the power of the Spirit working in our lives. We thank you for the power of the Spirit to free us from habitual sin. We thank you for the power of the Spirit to give us assurance of eternity with you. We thank you for the power of the Spirit working in our lives to give us great victory and to work in us an exceeding eternal weight of glory. And so we just, what can we say but we stand in awe of you. We just want to praise you. We just want to worship you. Lord, forgive us for our self-pity. Forgive us for our nearsightedness. Forgive us for our pride and our selfishness and our arrogance and our thanklessness and our jealousy and all of these things that the flesh just thrives on. And we just detest it, but yet we find ourselves doing it, and in some cases far too often. But we thank you that we have the reminder of your true word here, which gives us the great victory that we have for what you've done for us, Lord Jesus, and by praying the Father to send the Spirit to us that would dwell with us forever. So 24/7, we have that access to you, to all your power, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. So hallelujah, hallelujah, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.